Good morning, church. Love that song, Tommy. Thank you so much for leading that. Just a beautiful song that never, it's never like a happy song, you know, but it's just so powerful, so touching. So it's good to be with you all, and it's good. I got my in-laws in visiting, and that's good. I got my son in visiting, and that's really good. We're glad to have him with us. I see my friend Megan Sliger over here, and I am glad she is here. Did you bring her, Xander? Oh, okay. She drove her own. Okay, good. Well, that's great. We're glad to have you guys with us too. It's just good to be together as a family, as always. And I like Tommy was talking about how beautiful it is this time of year. We've got the leaves changing and the weather's cooling, and the sunsets and the sunrises have been absolutely beautiful. And we are additionally blessed to live in an area where we still get to see lots of wildlife. Has anybody gotten to see some deer recently? Just raise your hand if you see some deer recently. Yeah? Yeah, I get to see those. I get to see usually several of them on my morning bus routes. I've gotten my kids to start counting, and we can usually get up around 10 or so, but sometimes we'll have 20 or 30, and I love it. I love it. And we get to see more than that. We get to see, you know, all kinds of birds and hawks, and we get to see squirrels and groundhogs and sometimes coyotes or possums or, unfortunately, skunks, right? Armadillos. Some of y'all are complaining about having armadillos. We get all sorts of stuff that we get to see now and then. But when's the last time you saw a wolf? It's probably been a minute, right? In fact, anyone seen any wolves around here recently? Probably not, right? But at one time, Tennessee, this part of Tennessee, we were a habitat for red wolves. They're the smaller cousin of the gray wolf. Sometimes they're likened to being like a cross between a coyote and a wolf, but they're a distinct breed, a distinct species called the red wolf. But they have been hunted out of this area for quite some time, not just out of this area, but really out of everywhere. In fact, as of 2020, there are estimated to be less than 20 red wolves living in the wild. Less than 20 in the whole world. There are some zoos that have some captive breeding programs going on, but in the wild, they're all but gone. There hasn't been a recorded live birth in the wild since like 2018, and so it's likely that they're not long for this world. And really, the gray wolf, certainly for a time, didn't fare much better. There's a reason for that, right? There's a reason wolves don't live around here or really much around anywhere anymore, because wolves are, as it turns out, quite dangerous, right? Not only do they hunt and kill the livestock that we like to raise, whether it's, you know, cows or sheep or pigs or those sorts of things, but they can kill people, right? Our ancestors, most of whom we trace back to Europe, had a tremendous fear of wolves for just cause. So it only makes sense that early settlers and hunters and trappers wanted to get rid of wolves. Not only were they a danger to them, but they hunted the very things they were after. And so these hunters and trappers and settlers, they were really, really successful, really good at it. So successful that by 1940, the population of gray wolves was almost and completely extinct in the U.S. And about then is when environmentalists and conservationists began working to protect the gray wolf. Since that time, there's been a whole lot of work done in conservationists and trying to bring their population back. And in 1995, the gray wolf was reintroduced to Yellowstone Park. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to you and I, but they had been gone for 70 years. There had been no wolves in Yellowstone for 70 years. And so scientists expected when they reintroduced these wolves for there to be some sort of ecological ripples, right? You reintroduce them, and it kind of changes things a little bit. But the size and the scope and the cascade of effects took them completely by surprise. Well, wolves, we know, wolves are predators. They kill and eat certain other species of animals. But in the process, they are indirectly giving life to others. And so when the wolves reentered this ecological equation there in Yellowstone Park, it radically changed the patterns for all of the other wildlife. So, for instance, the wolves began killing coyotes. And so the coyote population dropped off. And then when the coyote population dropped off, the rabbit and mouse population increased. So as the rabbit and mouse population increased, it attracted more hawks and weasels and foxes and badgers. And those started making a return to Yellowstone. And with the absence of all these predators, the deer population had really grown so large, they'd overpopulated the park, and they had overgrazed parts of Yellowstone. And so their natural traffic patterns, when they began being hunted again, all of a sudden all this wildlife, all these trees and bushes and grasses started to return, all the flora and the fauna, and the renewed berry shrubs came, and with the renewal of these berry shrubs, back come the bear. And in 6 years' time, the trees that were in these overgrazed parts of the park, they quadrupled in height. In 6 years' time, the trees quadrupled in height. And bare forests, bare valleys were reforested with aspen and willow and cottonwood trees. And as soon as that happened, the songbirds returned to Yellowstone. They began nesting in those trees. And then with all these trees there, the beavers came back. And they started chewing down those trees. And beavers are, the ecological engineers. And they started building these dams again, of course, which created these big pools and streams. And there was natural habitat for otters and muskrats and ducks and fish and reptiles and amphibians. So those began returning to the park. And the wolves returned to the park, ultimately changed the behavior of rivers. Entire rivers changed because this small population of wolves came in. The rivers started meandering less because there's less erosion. You've got all these trees and these grasses and these bushes are back, which keeps soil from eroding. So the rivers stopped eroding so much soil, and they began keeping their natural courses, and deeper pools formed as the regenerated forest stabilized the riverbanks. But wait, we think, aren't wolves dangerous? Wolves are bad, obviously. We've heard the stories, right? Stories that emphasize just how wary we ought to be of the predators that wolves bring danger and death with them. So why, in any way, how could we bringing something dangerous and death-bringing, how could bringing that back be a good thing? Well, as we continue our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, just calls himself the preacher, he asks that same question, well, not specifically about wolves, but he asks the question about good things and bad things. He asks about why would bad things ever be good? Or why would good things ever be bad? Now, we don't often like to think about that. This particular portion of Ecclesiastes we're in, just to give you a heads up, we need a little bit of background right here. This part of Ecclesiastes uses a lot of proverbs. Now, we're familiar with proverbs more from the book of Proverbs, hence the name. But there, a proverb is just like a short saying that's supposed to teach you something about life, right? That's supposed to teach you a truth. So we have modern-day proverbs, so we might say, a penny saved is a penny earned, right? It's a modern-day proverb. Or a stitch in time, that's right. We know these proverbs. Better late than, right. These are modern-day proverbs. But the thing about proverbs is they're never right all the time. They're never right all the time. It can't be right 100% of the time. So we might all think about a time where we showed up late and it would have been better if we didn't show up at all, right? Or maybe you're thinking about a time that you did save the penny and it would have been a lot better to have spent that money on that thing rather than to have saved it. It would have been better in the long run if you'd actually spent the money. So that's true of our modern day proverbs, but it's also true of proverbs in Scripture. So for instance, in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, the writer says this. He says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be just like him. Oh, isn't that the truth, right? We can understand that. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Ever start a discussion with someone on like a really important subject, something that you know something about and you're really passionate about, and this other person is clearly out of their depth and does not know what they are talking about, and you have this like discussion that becomes an argument, and by the end of it, you are dumber for having been in that conversation. That ever happened to you? You emerge from it knowing less than you knew going in. So don't do it, says the writer. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. So that's Proverbs 26:4. Thing is, very next verse says this, Proverbs 26:5. Answer a fool according to his folly, or else he'll be wise in his own eyes. And we can understand that too, right? I mean, you can't let someone going around spouting off nonsense that could be harmful to themselves or harmful to other people. So you've got to tell them that what they're saying is wrong and explain to them why they're wrong and why this is not, you know, not healthy, not good for them or for anyone else. So you have to answer them or else they'll go around thinking they're right. So Proverbs, they help us to understand something about the world. They reveal something about us. Sometimes they reveal something about God, but they aren't meant to be taken as literally true 100% of the time. This is a fact, you can take it to the bank. It's never going to change. It's a general saying. And we need to understand that up front, because especially in the case of these Proverbs, because the writer of Ecclesiastes is using Proverbs, and the ones that he talks about next are really difficult to swallow. And yet they teach us something really important, something that you and I don't like to think about ever. So in chapter 7, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, he says this. A good name is better than fine perfume. Oh, doesn't that sound beautiful? Yes, it's good to have a good name. It's better than fine perfume. It smells so good. And the day of death is better than the day of birth. And that is not the ending to that verse I was expecting. But he keeps going. He says, it's better to go to a house of mourning, right, like a funeral parlor, we would say, than to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. Now, remember that little phrase there, that little part of the verse. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. But he keeps going. We're not going to do the whole chapter, but we're going to get the first three or four verses here to get the sense of what he says. He says, frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. And this goes on and on for several verses. You talk about dark. I mean, these verses are dark. If you're one of those people, and maybe you are, who like to get up in the morning and you read scripture and it just like focuses you and brings you closer to God and you're like, this sets the tone for my day. But if you got up in the morning and this was the first scripture you read for the day that was going to set the tone for your day, you might just go back to bed. Because I don't think this is the tone of any day that I want. This is not the tone of a day that you and I want to live through, right? I mean, we might be just tempted to skip that day altogether. So what is he going on here? I mean, what is he saying? Why would anyone ever say that death, the day of death, is better than the day of birth, or that a house of mourning is better than a house of feasting, or that it's better than a house of pleasure? How could a sad face and frustration be better than laughter? It would be like I stood up this morning and I said, congratulations, Tennessee and Alabama fans. You lost, but that's a good thing. I might just be fired. And certainly beaten up in the parking lot. Mostly Alabama fans. But I think we could all agree nobody wants to hear that this morning, right? That never makes sense to say, well, losses are good or death is better than life. And that never makes sense. Except when it does. Remember that phrase that we pointed out at the end of verse 2, and this is just a reminder here. It says, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Now, the meaning of this particular Hebrew phrase, to take it to heart, we use something like this. This is a kind of an English paraphrase of what the Hebrew saying is, but essentially means, you know, consider it, take it in, think about it, meditate on it, learn from it, is what he's saying. When we say we need to consider it, we don't mean like I thought about death, no thank you, I don't want any, I'll pass. Not that quick consideration, but like the deep consideration, the consideration of the wise, of someone who really sits down and wrestles with the realities that none of us want to face about our own mortality, because you may be in incredible health and you may have a long life ahead of you, but the truth of it is nobody has a life that's not going to end in death. Unless Jesus comes back before you and I die, we're all going to die, right? And again, the things that the preacher talks about here are not things that anyone wants. He's not saying this is what you want. No one wants to have the sad face instead of laughter. No one wants to grieve the loss of a loved one instead of going to a big celebration. No one wants to sit down and stare death in the face. And yet it is vitally important for our development, especially as people of God, really as human beings, period, but especially as people of God. It may not be something that we want to do, but it is something that we desperately need to do. You and I should be people who wrestle with the ugly parts of life. Have you ever been around someone who has lived their entire life on easy street, we might say? Someone who's never really struggled and lost. Someone whose family or money or status in life has shielded them from all negative consequences. Have you ever been around someone like that? Absolute monsters, aren't they? I mean, as good parents, and I can think everyone here will throw us all into the category of good parents. We're good parents who love our kids. So, of course, we know the temptation of wanting to protect our children, of keeping bad things from happening to our children. I don't want bad things to happen to my kids. You don't want bad things to happen to your kids. We don't want our kids to have hard times. We don't want our kids to have difficult times because we love them. We don't want to see them struggle, right? That's the way it is. We don't want bad things to happen to us or to our kids. But here's the truth of it, the hard truth, is that those hard things, the difficult things, the bad things make us better people, don't they? Bad things make us better people. At least they have the potential to, when we do what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and we sit down and we wrestle with them. So it's no coincidence that Jesus echoes this same idea in his own teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous sermon, he says, you know, blessed are you when people revile you or insult you and persecute you, and they falsely say all kinds of evil things about you. Jesus says, that's great. Blessed are you when this bad stuff happens to you. And Jesus' followers, they pick up on it as the theme as well. Peter says, In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all sorts of trials. You rejoice even though you're suffering and you got trials. The Apostle Paul says, we glory in our own sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Over and over and over again, this theme runs throughout Scripture. Honestly, Christians, we get a pretty bad rap for this, and telling people that life, you just become Christian, life's just going to be a bowl of cherries, and everything's going to work out exactly the way you want it to work out, and you get sick, and you pray, and God makes you well, and you have financial struggles, and you pray, and God gives you money, and you have relationship struggles, and bam, the other person starts seeing things the right way, and we kind of have presented that. At least some parts of Christianity have really presented that become a Christian, and life is easy after that, and the truth is far from it. At least that's been my reality, is that sometimes Christian life is really a struggle, and sometimes people I love or myself, I get sick, and we pray, and people still that we love still die. And sometimes you know, we have financial struggles and we pray and the bank account isn't magically filled up by the next month. And sometimes we have relationship struggles and we pray and that relationship's not magically healed in the next days or weeks or months or years. Sometimes we just struggle. And our number one goal when this happens, and you can hear this in our prayers, whether we're praying it in private or we're praying it in public, our number one prayer when this happens is like, God, just get me through this, right? This is a bad storm, God, just get me through this. Get me out to the other side. God, just make it stop. End it. Bring healing, bring health, bring financial success, bring relationship success. God, just make this all go away. But the truth is that there is real struggle, there is real suffering, real pain, real loss that is lurking out in our world, that is hunting us down like wolves. At least that's the way it feels, like it is tracking us. And it's even in our best moments when everything is going right, when our kids are doing well and our spouse is doing well and our job is doing well and our bank account's going okay, when everything seems to be going our way, we know it's not going to last, right? And so no one is suggesting, least of all Jesus or his apostles or the writer of Ecclesiastes, no one is saying that even though these bad things are hunting us down, what you ought to do is just go drape yourself in bacon and run around naked through the forest at night. Nobody's saying that. They're not saying, you know, you just got to go find that suffering and embrace it. That's not what he's saying. But at the same time, neither should we avoid it at all costs. Rather, we as people of God have been empowered by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, by the Son of God, to sit down and wrestle with the darkest realities of our world. That is how we grow through those terrible, terrible times. That is how we ultimately become wiser people, which is what Ecclesiastes is emphasizing. He's saying, if you live your life in blind distraction, saying everything's good, it's all good, it's all good. How are things going? There's good. If you just live your life in that blind distraction, it's really easy to do, especially in our culture. We can just turn a blinder to homelessness and starvation. We can turn a blind eye to sickness. We can turn a blind eye to all of these problems that are out there, and we can watch the next program on TV, and we can and go to the next nice restaurant, and we can just turn a blind eye to all of that and just say everything is good. It's all good. But we'll never become stronger, wiser people for it. And goodness knows our world needs strong, wise people who are aware and understand intimately the suffering and the struggle of human life. Our world desperately needs those who have wrestled with those realities and can offer the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. So this morning, our prayer for us as a congregation is not that everything goes well, though we want that. I want everything to go well for you. I want everything to go well for my family and my kids. That would be nice, but the truth of it is that when things don't go well, our prayer is that we will be wise people who see that and learn from it, and that we may become stronger, wiser people of God. And if we can help you this morning in any struggle, whatever you're going through, we want you to know that those things were never meant to be lived with and wrestled with all alone. If you need prayers for encouragement, for strength, for help, for discipleship, for leading, for guidance, we want you to know, we want to be with you with that every step of the way. If we can help you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?